Why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. We're going to be starting in verse 21. We continue our series through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 41, 21. Now, Bayer Pharmaceuticals, you've heard of Bayer Aspirin, that group, Bayer Pharmaceuticals, they released a product that was intended to really help a problem that is a worldwide problem from time to time, and that is children that have a nagging cough, that cough that just won't go away. And they released a product. This product also happened to be, unrelated, touted to help those who were recovering from morphine addiction. Now, on the screen, there's a picture of this ad that was used to market it. Bayer's heroin hydrochloride. This is a real thing, heroin. It was marketed in the late 19th century and into the 20th century, as late as even like 1912. Now, as you might imagine, there were a couple of problems with this medicine. One is, though it did help alleviate the cough, it had a couple of bad side effects, namely heroin addiction, and sometimes death. Now, to add insult to injury, or sometimes death, Bayer eventually discovered that not only did it not help people with a morphine addiction, scientists eventually learned that heroin, when metabolized in your body, actually turns into morphine. And so people taking this to recover from a morphine addiction were actually feeding more morphine into their system and making it worse. So though this product might have provided some type of temporary relief, it ultimately was destructive to the people that were looking to it to help them with their problems. Now, we've been seeing this same thing in the book of Isaiah in God's people, as they've been putting their trust in idols. They've been putting their trust in other false gods instead of Yahweh, looking to things to help them that are ultimately destructive. But there is one very massive difference that we need to notice between the people that were looking to Bayer's heroin hydrochloride to help them and the Israelites looking to false idols. The Israelites knew better. They had been told repeatedly of the harm, and they still chose to believe the false promises of gods who ultimately could never deliver on what they were promising. And they chose to forsake the one who had always, always been faithful to them. Well, today we're picking back up in the text in chapter 41. Last week, you might recall, there was this trial that got started in chapter 41, and that trial's continuing today. We're going to see what God has to say about these idols. We're going to see a verdict be passed, and we're also going to see a superior option. We're going to see Yahweh's option, the Lord's option, through a chosen servant. So today we are going to see that God's chosen servant accomplishes what the idols and the false gods could never do. The servant actually helps God's people. So let's go ahead and look at our text. Let's look at 21 through 24. It says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." Our first point today is the futility of idols. Now, you may say, understandably so, "Christopher, why are we talking about idols again? Hasn't almost every message in Isaiah been dealing with idolatry and idols?" We get it. Idols are bad. God is good. Now, first and foremost, we keep talking about idols because God keeps talking about idols in his word. We're preaching God's word, and God has been relentless through this book of Isaiah on this topic. And he's primarily been addressing one of two things. He's either been talking about how extremely offensive turning to idols and false gods and other nations rather than turning to faithful Yahweh. He's either talking about how offensive that is, or he's been addressing the consequences that are coming to those that have done that. Now, also true to God's character, he has been peppering in calls of repentance, offers of mercy to people that would turn to him. He's even shown some glimpses of the unsurpassed glories that await those who put their trust in Christ. So if God thinks it's important enough to keep repeating it, we must do so as well. But secondly, despite these repeated warnings and our knowledge about how dangerous it is to trust these idols and false gods, we repeatedly and often eagerly run after things other than God and put our trust in them, and they will never deliver what we require of them. If I trust in my kids' performance to make me feel validated as a good parent or as a good person, I am doomed for disappointment. My kids can't live up to that, and they weren't designed to carry the weight of my identity on them. If I live for the approval of others so I can feel good about myself, what do I do when that doesn't come in? When that doesn't deliver? If that's where I've put my hope to get affirmation from the world around me, that God doesn't deliver. I was talking to a brother in this church earlier this week, and he said, you know, Christopher, one of the major things that I've been getting out of this study of Isaiah we've been doing is I've been realizing how quickly we run to things other than God. We've talked extensively about ways we turn to idols. We've heard the John Calvin quote a couple of times about how our hearts are perpetual idol factories. Now, I'm not going to regurgitate all of that today. We've been talking about that. But I want you to hear this. This is not a one-and-done type of problem. This is not a small problem. Do not make light of the topic of idolatry, and don't check out because, I get it, I've got this idol thing covered. God takes this very seriously, and so should we. Ray Ortland, I think, helpfully says this. He says, the real problem causing sinful behavior is some idol or other captivating our hearts by promising to make us happy, and we fall for it. We tell ourselves that our joy and freedom and significance and security requires something more than Christ. Our faith in him is so unimaginative. Our expectations of him are so low. We run from him to stuff ourselves full of counterfeit pleasures and empty salvations. What we need every day is to taste the goodness of the Lord all over again. Our expectations of him are so low. Why do we run to other things? Because we think God can't deliver? Well, as we consider this, let's jump back into our text today and see how God challenges the idols to deliver. In verse 21, like I said, he resumes that trial. He tells them, set forth your case. Come on, show us what you can do. Show me your arguments. He's challenging the idols to prove him wrong, to show what they are capable of doing. And he continues in verse 22 and 23 to challenge them to tell them of the former things and to tell them of things to come. Now, last week, Mike referenced how the religions in that area at that time would all claim prophetic powers, and he described the method that would be used sometime of cutting open a sheep and seeing how the insides came out and reading that as if that would tell them what was going to happen in the future. The Lord is saying to the idols, here's your chance. Here's your chance. Declare what is going to happen. Demonstrate your power. And he tells us why he's asking this. Let's look at 22 and 23 again. He says, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. We see this first reason that God tells them to do this is that the people may consider what they have to say. Don't miss the assumption here. The assumption is that when a God speaks, we should pay attention. We should take to heart what a God would have to say. Friends, God has spoken to us repeatedly in His Word. May we be people who read it. May we consider it. May we take it to heart and obey it. It is our spiritual food. Jesus, in the book of John, describes Himself as the bread of life. Christ is our nourishment, and we nourish on Him through His Word. John also tells us that Christ was the Word made flesh. That is our spiritual nourishment. Imagine how your body would feel if you neglected day after day to eat. You'd start feeling weaker, weaker, and weaker because your body's not getting any food. Why are we so surprised that when we neglect to feed our souls on the bread of life, that we feel so spiritually weak and spiritually powerless and so easily enthralled by sin? Well, the other reason that God tells the false gods to show what they can do is so that they could prove that they really are gods. I mean, you can claim anything you want, but back it up with action is what He's saying. In fact, I think it's hilarious and also very telling that God says, do good, do bad, do something, do anything. Wow us, scare us, just do something. Well, God finally announces His verdict in verse 24. He says, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Notice He makes two judgments here. One is against the idols. But what's the other one against? It's against people who choose the idols. Now, this word behold here is interesting also. It's intended to draw our attention. Basically, when you see behold in Scripture, it's saying, hey, pay close attention to what comes next. Look at this. This is important. And He says, behold, you are nothing. Your works are even worth less. But He also says something about the one who chooses idols. He says they are an abomination. Now, an abomination is something that's offensive. It's repulsive. It's something that causes disgust or hatred. And it's not simply a mistake, but it's a perversion. The tense of the Hebrew verb here, the Hebrew word talking about an abomination, it's not saying you're acting in a way that's an abominable. It's saying you are an abomination. It's not talking about behavior. It's talking about nature and essence. It's talking about what you are becoming. Psalm 115 also warns of this deep transformation that occurs when we follow things other than God. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Listen to this. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. We become like that which we worship. Choosing to trust something other than the Lord is not simply just this fairly harmless one-time bad mistake. Scripture says it changes you. It doesn't change you for the better. Like the bear cough syrup, it increases the addiction. It destroys from the inside out. It isn't neutral. Idolatry is serious. Continuing on in verse 25, the Lord is going to contrast these idols that couldn't act, their inaction, with what He has done, His action. Says, I stirred up one from the north, and he's come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rollers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Now, he's referring back here to what he referred to earlier in chapter 41, where he predicted Cyrus of Persia coming in and wiping out Babylon. He continues on, and he says, who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say, Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there's no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, there's that word again, they are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. You see, none give an answer. None give any counsel. God alone declares that he has done what the idols cannot do. He says that the idols are a delusion. They're nothing. They're an empty wind. Now again, last week, this trial started with these idols producing this false creation narrative. If you didn't hear last week, you can listen to Mike talk about that. But something that's interesting here is he says they're like empty wind. The word that's used here, one commentator says the only other place that Hebrew word is used is in Genesis 1, talking about what it was like before creation, when it was formless, an empty void. The point is this: idols take us backwards, not forwards. They are regressive. They deliver the exact opposite of what they promise. However, the good news is that we are not without hope in this war with idolatry. God is going to send his servant to help and deliver, which is our second point, the Lord's servant. Now, the Lord grabs our attention right away here in chapter 42 with another behold. He's saying, look here, listen to what I'm getting ready to say. He says in verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. Now, this is the start of what's called a servant song. There's five of them in Isaiah, and they are songs that talk about the promised Messiah that's going to come and deliver. And in verse 1, I want you to see there's six things listed here just in this single verse. First of all, the Lord says, behold, my servant. The servant is the Lord's, and he comes to serve. Now, we know this is talking about Christ, and we're going to explore that a little bit more in just a second. But think about how he is coming to serve where other rulers come in and trample and take over that way. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. Now, it's also important to notice that this word servant in the book of Isaiah is used differently. Sometimes it's talking about the nation of Israel, the people of God, and sometimes it's talking about this Messiah. We're going to see in this list here and very clearly in just a moment that this passage is clearly not talking about servant as in Israel the servant, but as in the Messiah that is to come. So the second thing this verse says is, whom I uphold. This servant is upheld, sustained by Yahweh. It says it's my chosen. This servant is chosen by God. This is God's sovereign plan, and he's declaring it before it happens. Fourth thing, in whom my soul delights. God delights in his servant. Now, don't miss the contrast of where we just ended chapter 41, that those that are following the Lord are an abomination, but this servant is the target of God's great delight. He says, I've put my spirit upon him. This servant is empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish the Lord's purposes. And the sixth thing in this verse is, it's saying what this servant's going to do. He's going to bring forth justice to the nations. This servant is on a global mission. The mission extends beyond Israel and is going to include the Gentile nations as well. Now, justice is mentioned three times in these first four verses of chapter 42. We're going to see the other two in just a moment. Justice is the primary thing that this servant song is saying that this servant's going to come and do. This is kingdom language. The servant is going to right what is wrong, and he's going to accomplish for his people what they could never do for themselves. Quite succinctly, one commentator says this, justice here signifies neither religious nor legal practices, but the rule of Yahweh on earth. Now, with all the talk these days about justice and what needs to be done, Isaiah is showing us the only one who can bring true justice, God's chosen servant. John Goldingay, an Old Testament scholar, points out that, in a sense, these first few verses of Isaiah 42 are declaring that Yahweh's servant is now going to implement the vision of Isaiah 2. I know it's been a number of months ago, but let's rewind to Isaiah 2. Do you remember the oracle where it talked about how the Lord was going to bring people from every nation? They were going to flow to the mountain of the Lord. And when they were there, the Lord would teach them his ways, and that then they would walk in the ways in obedience. That's what this servant is coming to do. The servant will establish the kingdom, but he does it very differently than any other earthly king. Let's look at verses 2, 3, and 4. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, I mentioned we are going to see a clear connection to the Messiah. We don't get much clearer than what happens in Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, Jesus is taking some heat from the Pharisees because he healed a guy on the Sabbath, and he ends up withdrawing away, and the crowds follow him, and it says he healed every single one of them that was there. And then Matthew says he did this to fulfill the prophecy that said, and he quotes these verses directly. He's saying, Matthew is saying that Jesus was fulfilling this in the midst of them that day. He was the Lord's chosen servant. So what do these verses tell us about how this servant accomplishes God's purpose? First, he doesn't do this as a spectacle. Remember, it said he doesn't go around shouting in the street. He doesn't gather the crowds so they can see what he can do, but the crowds gather around him because he delivers on his promises. They know that. He even tells them not to go around broadcasting how he healed everyone. He's not trying to be the thing that's going on. He's humble. He's also gentle. We get two wonderful word pictures here in this verse. You know, when you're doing a sermon, it's good to throw illustrations. It makes it really easy when the text gives you the illustrations. We get two of these wonderful word pictures here that describe the nature and the heart of the servant toward those weak ones he has come to rescue. The first one's this. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. Now, a reed, if you can picture like a cattail, it's this hollow, thin-stemmed thing that's very tall, not necessarily really strong, and a bruised reed will break when any amount of weight is put on it. Charles Spurgeon says that you cannot imagine anything more frail or brittle, anything whose existence is more in jeopardy than a bruised reed. Do you feel bruised? Do you feel weak? Do you feel like you cannot bear under any additional weight? Matthew 11, after stating the Father has handed over everything to the Son, Jesus says this in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord's yoke is easy because he's gentle, he's lowly in heart. Jesus describes his nature as one of gentleness. Do you view the Lord as gentle toward you, or do you view him as harsh toward you? Do you see the Lord as one who is compassionate toward your bruisedness? Or do you see him as one who's indifferent, possibly even just fed up with you? Dane Ortlund, Ray Ortlund's son, actually says this very helpful. He says, this is why we need a Bible. Our natural intuition can only give us a God like us. The God revealed in the scripture deconstructs our intuitive predilections and startles us with one whose infinitude of perfections is matched by his infinitude of gentleness. Indeed, his perfections include his perfect gentleness. God is not caught off guard by our helplessness. He is aware, and he leans in to tenderly care for his sheep. He's an ever-present and gentle help in a time of trouble. Now, the other word picture the text gives us here is of a faintly growing wick. Some translations translated as a smoldering wick or a smoldering flax. Wicks in an oil lamp were often made of flax. And if a wick is barely burning, it's a fuel problem. The oil isn't getting up into the wick. The wick is supposed to draw the fuel up into the flame. And Isaiah tells us that God is not going to quench the barely burning flame. Do you feel like you are running on fumes? Is your flame barely holding on? Please be encouraged. The Lord's servant will not quench your flame. His Spirit will breathe life onto your flame. He is the fuel for your flame. Feed on him and his word. Fill your mind with truth about him and inform your feelings of what truth is when they want to contend with that. Martin Lloyd-Jones very helpfully says, we need to spend more time talking to ourselves and less time listening to ourselves. He continues that quote and says, we got to grab ourselves by the shirt collar and say, self, here's what's true. The Apostle Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 10. He said, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Be warned, this includes our own lofty opinions. Verse 4 also tells us that the servant will execute this justice with faithfulness. Plus, he will not get tired. He will not get discouraged in carrying out his task. Alex Motyer says this very helpful sentence. The servant is competent both to cure the bruised reed and to supply the faintly glowing wick. The servant is competent to cure and to supply. So whether you need cured today, whether you need supplied today or you need both, God is competent and able to do that. He's worthy of being trusted. He does not give up or look at you with discouragement. Let me say that again. God is not discouraged and he is not looking at you with discouragement. He knows he is able. And he is not tired or weary of completing his purposes in those who put their trust in him. Let me just ask this. If God does not get discouraged, why would we? If you're discouraged today, look to the Lord. Look to the servant and receive the encouragement that comes from a God who is able, faithfully, gently, caring for those who trust him. Now, each of these servant songs has a tailpiece to it as well. It's meant to confirm what the Lord had said just before. And so this tailpiece of this servant song is verses 5 through 9. Let's look at those. It says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now remember, it's easy to take one of these verses out of context and think this is somehow talking about us. We're still talking about the Lord's servant here. And God reiterates his authority as creator. He says, I gave life and breath to everything. And here's what he says he's doing regarding his servant. He said, he's called his servant in righteousness. He says, he will guide and keep his servant. He says, his servant will be the manifestation of his covenant promises to his people. God's been making covenants with his people throughout Old Testament history. And he says, when this servant comes, he is the manifestation of all the covenant promises I've made to you. And he says his servant will be a light to the Gentiles, to the non-Israelites. And why does he do this? He says he does it to bring the prisoner out of captivity so that the blind can be brought out of darkness. And then he finishes this tailpiece by restating his supreme authority and his unique worth. He will not give his praise to another. The glory belongs to God alone. He is unmatched in power and in glory and in love. He delivers on his promises. Now, chapter 42 continues by calling the whole world to respond to this new thing that this servant's going to do to redeem the world. And that's our last point today, a new song of praise. Let's read verses 10 through 17. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountain. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our God.'" This call to sing a new song goes to a diverse people. It's reiterating the servant's mission to reach the whole world, not just Israel. Kedar and Selah are mentioned. Kedar is in northern Arabia. It is a country that was primarily inhabited by the descendants of Ishmael. Do you remember the story of Ishmael, where God had promised that his seed would come through Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah's wife were getting really impatient because they were old, and they weren't quite sure if God could really make it happen. So they made a way to have it happen by having Abraham sleep with the servant, and Ishmael was born. And Ishmael was declared by the Lord as an illegitimate child. It wasn't the child of promise, because God had another one that was going to come. This illegitimate nation will be called to come worship. Selah was an Edomite town. Edom was the descendants of Esau. Now, we've already seen in Isaiah back in 34 where Edom alone was called out for the way that they have defiled the Lord and been against the Lord's people and his purposes. This nation that opposed God is called to come and worship. God is calling a diverse people to have the same problem of sin and rebellion to come and proclaim his excellency. This echoes of 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10, which says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." Back in Isaiah in verse 13, the Lord continues to describe himself. But this time, he uses a picture of a war hero, a champion who's going around stirring up his zeal with shouts and grunts. He's showing himself as mighty to his foes. Now, I can't help but picture Mel Gibson playing William Wallace in Braveheart. Honestly, I haven't seen the whole movie, but I've seen that scene where his face is all painted in blue, and he's getting the soldiers all riled up and encouraged. That's kind of what this description is here. The Lord stirring up his zeal, showing himself mighty. Now, don't miss this point right here. This is the same Lord who is gentle and lowly. This is the same Lord who is gentle toward the people that trust him. This Lord is fierce with those who oppose him. It's kind of reminiscent in Revelation. We see lion and lamb. It's kind of what we're seeing here. We're seeing a God who is gentle toward those who trust him and fierce toward those who oppose him. Verse 14, he continues by stating that he's been restraining himself until now, but now, like a woman in labor, he is eager to deliver his people. So what does this warrior do? 15 and 16 say he's going to lay mountains to waste. He's drying up vegetation and rivers and lakes. But he also says he's going to lead the blind. And what does he say he's going to do? He says he's going to lead them down a new path. He's going to guide them into the unknown. He's going to illuminate their way. And he's going to level the rough places. Now, as an actual person who is legally blind, whenever I read things about blind people getting eyes opened up, I get extra excited about that. One day, God is going to physically open my eyes. It might be today. He's able to do that. It might be when I'm with him in eternity. But this passage and the one earlier is not talking simply about physical blindness. It's talking about spiritual blindness. And we are all susceptible to that. And let me just take a moment and compare my experience, my personal experience with physical blindness to this passage. Now, I navigate pretty well here. Hopefully nobody's concerned about me falling off the steps here. I know where this is, and I know where the steps are in relation to it, so I'm pretty good. It's familiar to me. But when I travel, my wife, who's normally with me when I do that, hears me articulate out loud my awareness of, man, I forget how blind I am until I'm somewhere unfamiliar. I forget how poorly I see when I don't know where anything is or I don't know anybody who's in the room. Now, in these circumstances, I need more help. I need to get oriented. I need to find out where I am in relation to things. I may need someone to guide me down a path so that I don't fall or trip over something because I'm not familiar with it. Lighting makes all the difference in the world. If the path can be illuminated for me, that is so helpful. In fact, I now actually carry a flashlight with me when I travel, just in case there's dark areas that I can pull out and try and get some illumination. And I can walk with confidence in level places because I'm not concerned about tripping over anything. But in rough places, like steps, like those diabolical parking blocks in parking lots that no one can seem to decide whether they're actually there or not. So sometimes you might see me in a parking lot, I'm sure it's hilarious to see, where I'm like stepping over something imaginary because I'm not sure if it's there or not, but I don't want to fall over it. I need help. And in these particular verses, God isn't saying that he's opening blind eyes so they can do it for themselves. God is doing it. He's the one leading. He's the one guiding. He's the one illuminating. He's the one leveling. We are dependent on God, but he is trustworthy. Now, verse 16, he finishes by committing that he will do this and he will not forsake his people. This is part of the already not yet kingdom manifestation of God. Jesus established the kingdom, and he's continuing to bring his rule and reign until we are with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And he completes in verse 17 with the sober reality that those who choose to trust idols instead of him will be utterly put to shame. Now, as we close today, I want you to remember the beholds. You remember them? Behold, the idols are nothing. Their works are less than nothing. And an abomination is the one who chooses them. And then he says, behold, the idols are a delusion. It's like they seem like the cough syrup to promise a cure, but ultimately they kill. And then the third thing he asks us to behold is the servant. God's chosen servant. That servant accomplishes what the idols and false gods cannot. He helps his people and he rescues them from the inevitable shame that comes to those who do not trust him. If you are here, whether it's your first time today or you've been here for years, and you have not trusted Christ as the only one who can save you from your sins, then I implore you to do that today. Behold the servant. He is eager to deliver and save you from the inevitable outcome of becoming an abomination and being put to shame. For those of us that are followers of Christ, I want to ask you a couple of things. One, I want you to ask the Lord to search your heart and expose any ways where you are functionally trusting in something other than Him. I know often we have in our minds that, yes, we trust God, but then our functions communicate something different. Second thing is, the Lord shows you any of those areas. I want you to turn from those things. Receive the help and the deliverance that is provided by the Lord's chosen servant, the gentle servant that will not break a bruised reed, that will not quench a faintly glowing wick. And third, please, please hear this. Do not be discouraged when you see your propensity to fall short and run after other things. You know, in one aspect, it's an evidence of grace when we realize how far we've fallen. There are a lot of people who are sinning boldly and loudly and don't see anything wrong with it. If you look at yourself and you see yourself stumbling and falling and you're just like, that is the same area again. I get the temptation to be discouraged. But stop in that moment and thank God for His work in your life that you even see that bad thing as for what it is. That He's showing you clearly the evil and the ill of the ways we choose sometime. Turn to His servant. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan theologian from the early 1600s, said this. He said, "Let us not be cruel to ourselves when Christ is thus gracious." Don't treat yourself worse than Christ will. It's another way we say His sacrifice isn't enough. God, I know You say You love me and that Your sacrifice was enough for me, but I need to put myself in the penalty box for a while over here. See, I ran into a stand. When we do that, we're saying, Christ, Your sacrifice isn't enough for me. I'm worse than what Your death could pay for. Now, when we say it like that, we're like, I would never say that. But that's a way we can sometimes function. Don't be cruel to yourself when Christ is thus gracious. Do not beat yourself up. Recognize sin. Mortify sin. The Bible tells us to do that. See our propensity to run so easily and so frequently to things other than the Lord to find our help and our rescue. But remember the behold. Behold the Lord's chosen servant. Behold these other things that tempt us to run to them are empty. They are worthless. They are a delusion, and they lead to being an abomination. Let's be a people that fiercely contend with sinful thoughts and tendencies, to turn to things other than God, and let's be people who rest in the sufficiency of Christ to complete the work that He began in us and to give us grace in our time of trouble. Let's pray. Lord, as the psalmist prayed, we pray, search our hearts. Search our hearts and show us any grievous way, Lord. Lord, that we may root it out, that we may repent of it and turn to the One who has said, come. Come and receive mercy. Lord, Your word also tells us that where our sin abounds, Your grace abounds all the more. Lord, we can't out-sin Your grace. We are so grateful for that, Lord. We deserve punishment, but You have rescued us. So Lord, help us to behold the Lord's chosen servant. Help us day after day, hour after hour, moment after moment, to consider the Lord's chosen servant and to put our trust in Him. Lord, we are desperately in need of You, and You are always faithful. You always deliver. We are humbled by that, Lord. We are eternally grateful. You are good to us. May we be people that walk in the light of that. May we be people who proclaim the excellencies of a God who saves sinners. And may we take that message to those who have yet to hear it, that they could respond to your gracious offer of salvation. We ask these things in your name. Amen. If this is something that there's some things the Lord's stirring and you want to receive prayer for that, please come up after we release. Be happy to pray for you and to walk with you through this and point you to the one who is your true health and rescue that won't just take care of a symptom while inside it's killing you or making you addicted to something worse, but to the one who gives grace to the humble. I love you, church, and thanks for being people that desire to walk in the truth of God's word. Have a great week.